Sometimes we think that we know. Sometimes we truly believe that we know. But John, I think, breaks down through this entire epistle very, very well the fact of the matter that stands. We can know that we know when it comes to the things of God. We can know the truth of God, which leads us to the question that was asked to Pilate by Jesus himself. What is truth? And how can we really know truth? We live in an age where truth is, you know, kind of wishy-washy, to say the least. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Or is truth, the way we are told in this day and age, relative? In other words, what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me, and those truths don't necessarily have to match up. They're truths nonetheless. How do we choose? How do we know that we know? How do we choose between all the options, so to speak? During the modern era, now when I talk about the modern era, I'm talking roughly the 15th century to probably the 1950s. There's different portions of the modern era. But during the modern era, it was believed that there was an objective, absolute truth that could be known through what's known as a scientific method, so to speak. People during this time would take the evidence, they would observe the evidence, and then they would use their reason and come up with facts. That's the formula used. The scientist, you know, who is generally portrayed by a man in a white lab coat, so to speak, he was very well respected in the modern era. That's why so many commercials back in the older days had guys in white lab coats pitching the product, talking about how well a certain detergent cleansed, or he would declare these extolling of virtues of various products. But when this was taking place in these advertisements, the underlying message was that this is not just the manufacturer's opinion, it is a scientifically provable fact. It was just a very subliminal message that, you know, a guy in a white lab coat would give. But we are now in a different era. We're in the postmodern era, is what it is called. In our postmodern society, the predominant view is that truth is relative. Again, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Evidence doesn't necessarily matter anymore. We go by our feelings. In many ways, we're tired of cold, hard facts, so to speak. I mean, if you're frustrated maybe by our political system and maybe the news media, where it just seems that nobody really pays attention to the facts. You know, when anybody's saying anything on the political stage, fact checks are going on all over the place because we've got to check facts of what these politicians are speaking of. But nobody is paying much attention to the facts as they speak. They're operating off of their own relative truth, and they say whatever they want. And if that causes you discomfort, if you're frustrated with that, welcome to postmodernism. This is what it's all about in this day and age. It's not that we, you know, don't believe the scientific facts anymore, but it's that science really is bankrupt in its ability to answer the meaningful questions of life. So when somebody says, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, they're usually not speaking of scientific public things. They're speaking more of private, ethical, moral issues, so to speak. That's where we really kind of blow around in relativism. Man, with all this around us, with this being what our culture is, how do we know what is true? How do we know what is true? Well, One way to try to explain how we know what we know is true, we can start off by looking at the sources of our knowledge. Where does our knowledge truly come from? And we can look at roughly six lenses of which we glean and declare truth as we know it from. The first one is tradition. Things that we were taught by our parents, things that we were taught at school or even in church, traditional things in our life. As it relates to our topic here this morning, this would mean like if you were raised in a Christian family, you'll most likely believe that way. If you're raised in a Hindu family, you're most likely going to believe that way. If you're raised in a Catholic family, and you could just keep going down the line, you get what I'm saying. Tradition, the things that we're subject to our entire lives, form and shape our truths that we declare and that we live by. The second lens that we can look through is the lens of reason. We base what we know as truth on reason because we're logical creatures for the most part. Some of you more logical than some of us. Either things make sense or they don't. When we hear contradictory statements, we recognize them and we should reject them, but we don't always do that. And there's a hypocrisy that's involved in that, but that's not for this teaching. So we have tradition, we have reason, we also have experience. If someone tells you, hey, there's no such thing as evil, but in the past you've been maybe a victim of some crime, your experience is going to tell you there is something wrong with this statement that was just made. If someone tells you that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer manifested, are no longer in operation, there's doctrine that declares that the gifts of the Spirit ceased at the end of the apostolic age, that there is no more gifts of the Spirit in operation within the church today. But then you look at someone who obviously has the gift of hospitality. You know, those people that refill your glass when it's only half empty and make sure that you are taken care of to the absolute extreme. It's a beautiful gift. There's the gift of administration. There's the gift of helps. These things are obvious. There's the gift of music. There's the gift of teaching. There's the gift of tongues, the proper usage of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. When you see these things in operation, truth will tell you that they haven't ceased, that they haven't ceased. What are you going to believe when you see things happening that you're told otherwise? So we have tradition, we have reason, we have experience. We also have our emotion. Our emotions factor into what we see truth as. How do you feel about Stalin? How do you feel about Hitler? How do you feel about suicide bombers? And does that feeling cause you to accept their worldview or reject their worldview? How do you feel when you hear things like, there's no point to life, life is meaningless, or those kind of things? There is no life after death. Those type of things. They stir up emotions within us. And emotions factor into our view of knowledge. So we have emotion. Then we have what's known as general revelation. General revelation is what we observe in nature. God has declared himself in the wonders of nature all around us. Psalm 19, as well as other areas in the Bible like Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, they claim that the natural world proclaims the glory of God, and just based on that and that alone should prove to men that God exists. But is that how everyone responds to the wonders of nature? We know not. We know that they don't. Why don't they? And they don't because of one final lens that they're not privy to, but we as believers are, and that is called special revelation. Special revelation is specific information that God himself has revealed, and he's revealed it in his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God. God has communicated to us what he thinks we need to know, and it's accurate. Where we get in trouble is where we start going past this, where we start reading more into it than is really here. That happens a lot in churches, and doctrine gets all wacky when that starts happening. We just need to stick to the Word of God as it is, as it stands. It declares itself, and it backs itself up. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. Scripture validates Scripture, and that's why it's important that we're spending time in the whole counsel of God, all of it, not bits and pieces, not snippets of it. If you deny special revelation, then truth becomes relative. You see, the first five there, those are subjective lenses that we look through. That special revelation is the objective one that we need to gravitate to, because God's word is so much more than a mere book. It's where we get the truth. It's where we get the truth on life's deeper meanings. It's what we gravitate to as we look at life's situations and the decisions that we make. And then we size them up with special revelation in order to navigate our course. This is the compass. This is our compass right here. It's the lamp unto our feet. It's the light unto our path. It's our pointer. It's our director. It's our illuminator that we navigate through life with. So we size up these situations and decisions that we go through each and every day in our lives with special revelation in order to objectively navigate the course. John, this week, continues. This is what his epistle is all about. We can know. There's things that we can know and should know as believers. We have assurance of knowing these things. And he, this week, continues to speak bold truth that we all need to know in order to size it up, right? We need to size it up as we're navigating through life. And that's what I've titled today's message out of 1 John chapter 2. It's called Size It Up. And hopefully it'll make a little more sense as we continue to go through it. So, you ready? Buckle up. John hits it. John hits it hard. We wouldn't want it any other way. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. All right, let's dissect that down. A ton in those first two verses. First off, John addresses little children. He says, my little children. So we have to remember a couple things here. First off, John is old. This epistle was written in the year 95 to maybe 110, somewhere in that time frame, A.D. So John is getting up there in age, and this greeting kind of reflects his years, my little children, there. So that's one thing to look at. The second thing to look at is that, it also reflects, I think, God's love for us and his view of us. We are God's little children. The church, he views us as his kids. We're king's kids, in case you didn't know that. We're all king's kids. And John here is giving a twofold purpose for writing what he is writing here. The first is this. He says, so you may not sin. So you may not sin. And the second is this. If you do sin, so he starts off with, I'm going to write this stuff so that you may not sin. But then he says, if you do sin, know God's plan for your sinfulness. okay? He declares two ideas, and both of these ideas have to be maintained. Both of these thoughts have to be balanced. He says that you may not sin. Let's take a look at that one first. So the tense here that he's talking about when he says that you may not sin is speaking of acts of sin, okay, sporadic acts of sin, not a habitual lifestyle. He's not speaking of a habitual lifestyle here. He makes no bones about it. He says this is about not shooting for sinning less or less often, I should say. He's basically saying here that you won't sin or that you don't sin. He's writing this so that you may not sin, even stumble into sins. And we know, what's our chances of that? Not really good. We're going to stumble into sins. We do. We do every single day. And that's why he adds the second half of this here where he says, and if anyone sins, in other words, knowing that people are going to sin. He quickly knew that this ideal that he was talking about would not be met. Okay, but he's declaring things that if adhered to 100% of the time would have us walking in a life of purity each and every day, that we wouldn't fall short, that we wouldn't have those evil thoughts, that we wouldn't, you know, there's so many different ways that we sin, and some of them are so covert that we're not even aware of them. But he knows that that's not reality, so he throws in there, if anyone sins. I mean, this reveals, first off, that John did believe that specific acts of sin are possible in a believer's life. And I say that because John was criticized because of a lot of his writings that made it sound like you can just be rid of sin. You know, you can be sin-free. And that just does not line up with Scripture or God's truth. We're sinners. We will always sin. We've sinned. We have already been declared guilty. And we always will sin. There is no such thing as not sinning. But John's writings in so many ways, even what he just declared here in verse 1, led many to believe John was improperly stating doctrine, as he said that you don't sin. He says if anyone does hear sin, or when you sin is what he's saying. So John here is confirming that we're all sinners, every single one of us. But while we're sinners, he goes on to say, and he's going to continue to show us, that we are fortified by the provision of our Lord. The Lord provides what we need to fortify us through the sin issues of our life. His provision in Jesus Christ that he mentions here, that John gives us, is threefold. He says we have an advocate. He says that that advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. And then he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So let's see what that means. First off, we have an advocate. This is an important area of Scripture for us to really kind of get a good understanding of. So hopefully I can describe it in easy to understand ways. We have an advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate. In other words, he pleads our defense. Our enemy, Satan, is before the throne all the time, accusing us. He's the accuser of the brethren, accusing us. See what they did, see what they said, he can't say see what they thought because he's not omniscient. Satan cannot read our minds, so know that. But he watches us and studies us very astutely, and he's got a network of minions and demons that does his dirty work, and so there's nothing that we do that goes past the enemy camp's notice. He's up there. He's trying to throw us under the bus all the time. We have an advocate. We have Jesus who is up there. Jesus pleads our defense. What is the case that Jesus pleads? The case is real simple. The case has already been decided, and the verdict is guilty. Every single one of us, we are guilty. We're guilty of sin. Okay? We have sinned in our life. We continue to sin in our life. We are all guilty. But Jesus is up there pleading our defense. So how does he plead it? How does he do it? And let's look at it this way. A human defense lawyer argues for the innocence of his client. Okay? But we're not innocent. That's the thing. And Jesus can't lie. So our advocate, Jesus, he flat out just admits our guilt. Right? There's no getting around it. But then he enters his plea on our behalf as the one who has made an atoning sacrifice for our sinful guilt. Right? In other words, he applies his death to our misdeeds. Jesus constantly applies his death, his sacrifice, to our misdeeds. So who is this amazing advocate? Jesus Christ. And John here calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. He's Jesus. He's Jesus, which highlights his humanity. It also highlights his understanding. Jesus was the fully man as well as the fully God at the same time. Fully man, this is where he can sympathize with us. He understands our issues, our struggles, the temptations that we fall to. He understands these. He was subject to all of it. He was subject to every temptation we have ever been tempted with, yet he never fell. That's the only difference. But he knows, he understands by experience because he is Jesus. That's his humanity. That's his understanding. He is Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. That's his messianic office. He is Messiah, Savior. Therefore, because of that, he's qualified to help. So he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And thank God he is righteous, because that emphasizes his ability and his ability only to approach the throne of God on our behalf. Without his righteousness, even Jesus wouldn't be able to do that. But he is God, and we know he's immutable, and it's impossible for him to sin. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. John says here, he himself in verse 2 is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word, the propitiation, and I'm sure many of us have heard that many times. Let's break it down a little bit and see what that really means. It means the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, the propitiation, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. First off, John says, he is this. Not he was, he is, okay? This is a continual thing that he does, and not just does, but that he is. It is currently available. He is still the propitiation for the whole world. But his death isn't effective for the whole world. It's only available to the whole world. We know it must be accepted by faith in order to gain its benefit. In order to gain the benefit of Christ's atoning sacrifice, it has to be received. Christ has to be received into the heart of a now believer once that happens in order to gain the benefit. Propitiation. It literally means to appease an offended person. That's what propitiation means. It is to appease an offended person. Sin arouses the wrath of God. I think we can all agree with that. If people are to be forgiven, something has to be done with his anger, right? Jesus' death on the cross brought about a process of the propitiation. It was the means by which divine anger was averted from sinners, okay? So when John here is saying he is the propitiation of our sins, it means he is the appeasement to God for what we have done. God is just. Anger must be averted. Wrongs must be righted. Debt must be paid for. Okay, these things must happen. And so thank God Jesus has done that. He is the propitiation, which is different than another word that I want to explain to you called expiation, okay? It's expiation versus propitiation. Let's break this down, because John here does not say is that he is the expiation of our sins. Expiation, the prefix ex, okay, which means out of or from, means to remove something, to pay the penalty for something, to satisfy a demand. And we might look at what Jesus did as expiation in our, or I mean expiation in our lives. We think that quite often. He died on the cross. He removed something. He paid the penalty for something to satisfy a demand. And this is true. This is true. So why didn't John use this word? He used the word propitiation. Now, the difference between these two, expiation and propitiation, is to remove something versus to bring about a change in attitude. Okay, that's what I'm talking about with the appeasing of God. In this case that we're talking about here, God's attitude toward us has been changed so that we are now restored to fellowship with him. It points to God's being appeased. Propitiation points to the appeasement of God. In other words, if I'm angry because you offended me, but then you appease me, then the problem will be removed. Thus, propitiation brings in this personal element and stresses that God is no longer angry with us. Okay? Our sin is our sin. The blood of the Lamb covers our sin, washes away the stain. We are cleansed from sin's stain. But those sins, we do them. The fact is that we have done them. Okay? Propitiation is the result of expiation. It's the difference between, let me try to put this on a little bit easier. It's the difference between the ransom that is paid and the attitude of the one that is receiving the ransom. Okay? That's the difference between the two. Now, you might say, but we've been justified. The Bible says that we've been justified, which, Pastor Greg, you always teach us, stands for just if I'd never done it before. That is true. God's view of us is one of justification through the work of Christ Jesus. And even though we sin and we're guilty, we're all stamped with the verdict of guilty, in God's eyes, those sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west. As long as we confess and repent of them, they're gone. They're thrown into what's known as the sea of forgetfulness. He remembers them no more, the Bible tells us. We are now justified. It's justified, never, ever even done it. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you, Jesus, for the work of the cross, the propitiation that you are now of our sins, the appeasing of God's anger towards us, that we may live in right standing, right relationship with our Heavenly Father, which is what it's all about, okay? Verse 3, he goes on to say, now by this we know that we know him. And he says the way that that happens is if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. John here has given us a test. I mean, we have a litmus test that we can look at here. We can know him, and we can know that we know him. We can know him intellectually. We can know him experientially. We can know him intimately. In other words, we're in fellowship with him. We have intimate knowledge, intimate relationship with him. But John, he busts it down real simple for us here, okay? This is how you doing for dummies is the way I look at it, which is what I need. I love all the For Dummies book because that's right on my level. How can we know that we know him if we obey his commands? Okay, thank you, John. Thank you for that. The test that John's talking about is our behavior, also known as fruit in our lives. To pass the test and to gain assurance of salvation, that we know, a person must be obedient to God's commands. It's that simple. It's not easy, but it is very simple. Take the test. Just run your life and your behaviors through this filter. Is your lifestyle one of obedience? Not perfection. That's not happening. We know that. Obedience. That we are to walk and strive to be as obedient as we possibly can to what God has called us to do. If you fail that test, you should repent immediately and ask Christ into your heart today. But if you pass the test, then you need to accept the assurance of your salvation and you need to move forward in your walk, growing day by day, being molded and shaped. It's the sanctification process that happens in our lives. And we keep growing and growing until we're with him face to face. That process never, ever ends. And it doesn't matter if a person claims to know God. I mean, look back at in verse 4. He who says, right? We see it in verse 4. We see it in verse 6. We see it in verse 9. He who says. And those words are going to be shown in a positive and a negative light here. So it doesn't matter if a person claims to know God. The test is found in the lifestyle of obedience. Accept the test this morning. Accept it. Take the test. Accept the test. Verse 6, John says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So what he's saying here is an authentic Christian is one who walks as Jesus walks. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus' gait. You know, you can tell from a long way away, hey, I knew that was you just because of the way you walked. You know, everybody has this own walk. That's not what's being talked about here. Walk is a figurative word that's used in the scriptures. It means how you conduct your life, how you live, what you do. That, all those things factor into what is known as your walk, okay? Jesus' initial call, really simple. He said, come follow me. He said, come follow me. And then his exhortation through his public ministry was, as the Father sent me, I also send you. Little Christians, we are to walk as Jesus walked. We're to do what Jesus did. One test of whether we've truly responded to his invitation of come follow me is whether we have heard and responded to his command of go. He says, go therefore, make disciples. Do they know you're a Christian? Do they know you're a Christian? You know, one story that was really profound to me that I'll never forget, it was a story of a pastor's wife. And there's somebody that knew this pastor's wife for 12 years. They did activities together all the time. They spent, you know, very consistent time together. And 12 years into their relationship, she found out not only she was a pastor's wife, but she found out she was a Christian. She didn't even know she was a Christian, let alone a pastor's wife. And I'm just like, whoa, you know. I'm not saying everybody that you work with should know that you're a Christian right away, but if you're spending any length of time with anybody, do they know you're a Christian? What fruit, what in the way that you walk would lead them to believe that there's something different about you? Just a great lens for us to look at ourselves through. John here says, he who says he abides in him ought himself walk. Also to walk. That word ought means must, okay? Like we can just exchange it and it means the exact same thing. Must. The word in the Greek is a business term and it means obligated. It means in debt. It means bound. those are the definitions of that word in the Greek. We must not only follow Jesus's commands, but we must act like him. Now, if we're following his commands, you would think that's a no-brainer. We should be acting like him at that point. My point is this, it's simple. Just act like Jesus. Okay, church, just act like Jesus. Well, yeah, thank you. It makes it easy. We can sum all this down to just act like Jesus. I probably should have titled this, Just Act Like Jesus. That might have been a better title for it. But verse 7, John goes on to say, brethren, so he's talking to believers. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So the old commandment that all Christians have heard from the beginning is pretty straightforward. Jesus even said that it's the greatest of all commandments. It's known as the Shema in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. John says here, this is what we have to do. Okay, love. It boils down to love, and we know that. We know this whole thing boils down to love. This is the greatest love story ever told or spoken right here between the cover of these, where all these pages are compiled. It's the greatest love story ever. The problem with us here in this day and age is that we honestly don't know in and of ourselves what real love looks like or sounds like or is. We've perverted what love is. We've perverted it. We've exchanged it for lust. We've exchanged love for permissiveness. We've exchanged love for acceptance, right? That's a big one in this day and age too. If we love someone, the world that we live in here will often tell us that we have to accept them now on their terms because we love them. That's what love is. If they are committed to a lifestyle that we know will eventually damn them to eternity in hell, we're supposed to accept it still, the world will tell us, because it's all in the name of love. If we truly understand love, then permissiveness, acceptance, that is all part of it, because love wins, they say. But that isn't real love. Real love is found only in the gift of love that was poured out for us in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's what love's all about. Real love has no limits, but it does have restrictions. Okay, and what I mean by that, if my grandson or if any little child comes up and says they want to go out and play on the freeway, it looks like so much fun, you know? They're going to go out and play on the freeway. I hope any of us in our right mind would refuse to let them do so. Why? Why? Because we love them. That's why. To allow them to engage in such a dangerous activity and dangerous behavior would in fact demonstrate that we do not love them. Okay? Even though they may be happy that we allowed them to have their wishes, well, their happiness would only last for a few moments until that truck smashed them, right? End of happiness. Paul in his writings said that his desire was, and this is found in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Paul said that his desire was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Never stop seeking true love's meaning and expression. Don't ever stop seeking that. Because God says, if you seek me, you will find me. God is love. That is true. That is absolutely true. But what does that mean practically, and what does that mean expressively? The Word of God tells us, gives us the parameters that need to be followed to actually roll out what the fullness of love is. The fullness of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Don't ever stop seeking true love. Verse 8. Again, John says, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So this new commandment is one that John would have heard from Jesus himself there, along with the other disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13, when they're there at the Last Supper and he's bending down and washing their feet, showing what true love and serving actually is. He says, a new command I give to you. He says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is a serving love. This is a love that forgives others. We're going to talk about that in a minute, because that's hard stuff sometimes, really hard stuff. But that's why John says the truth of this new commandment was seen and was demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus was the model, the perfect model for us of this. And why John also adds that it should also be seen in you, in me, in us, in the church, in Christians. Because we walk as he did, because we walk in the light. This is what the world will now see when believers are in the light. We are to be that light that shines in a dark, dark world. Verses 9 through 11 get pretty tough here. They were tough for me. John says, he who says he is in the light, there's the he who says again, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Whew, okay, this is the test of love. That's what this is. Just as our view of sin and of obedience is a measure of our relationship with Christ, so too is our relationship with other believers. It's true you cannot say that on a scale of 1 to 10, you're a 10 with God and a 2 with other believers. That's a lie. You may truly believe that in your heart. Okay, John calls out liars a lot in his epistles. It's pretty harsh verbiage, but if you really look at it, we lie in ways oftentimes that we don't even really know that we're lying, but the bottom line is we're lying, okay? So we may think we're at a 10 with God, but yet we're on a 2 with them. We're not on a 10 with God. You can never be higher on the scale with God than you are with the others. Okay, chew on that for a while as we keep moving through this. I'm going to gently take us through this, because this gets, John calls it here, he calls it out. While it's true, okay, many Christians have been victimized by other Christians. I like to say sheep bite, and they do. Sheep have very sharp, sharp teeth. But John says here, no matter what, we must love, not this fake, schmake, you know, grit my teeth and love you. No, he's talking about truly, truly loving one another. Not that we maybe can do that if we can muster it up. No, no, no. We have to. And it leads us to the question, does God really expect us to love everybody in the brethren? Everybody? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is an emphatic yes. He really does. How can we do that? How can we love the unlovable? They're unlovable. How can we love those who hate us? How can we love those who make our lives miserable? This is something that we all deal with on one level or another in our life. But John tells us the answer is simple. Walk as Jesus did. Man, those are big footsteps. Oh, my goodness. Here's how it happens. Romans 5:5, Paul tells us this. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 tells us that. We have the love of God poured into us upon acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That love is in us. We have all the love we need to unconditionally, sacrificially love everybody inside of us by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. There's power in that. We underestimate that. We forget that. We get ignorant to that, either willingly or unwillingly, you know? But the truth is, we have his love in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean in practical terms? It means that we don't have to work up some phony, fake love for people that we don't like. We don't have to do that. It means that God's love has already been put into our hearts. It means just what it says. God's love has already been put into our hearts for the people that he loves. See, it doesn't matter if we love them or not. What matters is that he loves them. And he has put that love that he has for them into us. And so it's in there. What does that mean? It means we only have to really do one thing in order to get this love that's in us, out of us, to them, and that's to die to self, kill that flesh that says, I hate that guy, that gal, I'll never. You know, that part of us has to be crucified. That's why Jesus said, crucify yourself daily. Pick up your cross. Follow me. Pick up your cross. I mean, that means not doing the easy things. This isn't easy. In fact, it's impossible apart from what I just said, being able to release his love for them. He's not asking any of us to love the unlovable. He's asking us to allow him to love them through us. Can we do that? Can we allow God to love them through us? I mean, I don't know. Grab onto whatever you need to grab onto to be able to make this work. Because John's saying this has to happen. And that's what was convicting for me this week. There are people in the body of Christ I don't like, you know? And I'm just sitting there going, God, okay. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what it boils down to. I'm not standing up here telling you guys, I got this mastered. I don't. I struggle. You struggle. I know you do. And if we're honest about it, it's a struggle for every one of us. Something that we have to work on. John busted out really well for us here. Because here's the thing, gang. This can set us free if we allow it to. This is a freedom setter. A person cannot be victimized if they're not willing to be. If they're not willing to be. Jesus was a willing victim, okay? He chose to go to the cross. He chose to be a victim. We're to walk as Jesus walked. We're to do the things that he did. Man, sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but I think it's so easy to think following Jesus would be super duper easy if it just wasn't for all the Christians, you know? And honestly, that's the number one reason that prevents people from coming to faith in Christ is the behavior of the Christians. Gandhi said it, but it's not just Gandhi. Gandhi said, I love everything about this except the Christians. The only reason I don't become a Christian is because of the Christians. But that honestly is the viewpoint of the masses. That's the number one reason people say or declare that they won't come to Christ is because they look at the hypocrisy, the behavior that is oftentimes no different than their behavior. You know, what's the purpose? I mean, we're the exact same. There's nothing different about those Christians. That's the problem in the church. That's why the church is weak. You know, we are few. We are weak because of our decision to be so. We're strong. I mean, we are Gideon's army of 300 that we are little David that can slay that giant. We can accomplish great and mighty things. There's nothing that can be held or brought against us. If he is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. But the church does not rise up because they're not fortified in the word. That's the problem. They're not fortified in the word to where they can take ownership of this, stand up and march the way we've been called to march, and especially in these last postmodern days where everything is just gray. We just got gray all around us. Dang it, we're the only black and white that can stand up and declare truth, and we're not doing it. We need to do it. We need to do it. But the only way we can do it is by staying in his word. Many, many Christians live their lives as the walking wounded. I know many stories here in this room. My story is the same. I've been wounded by Christians. I've been wounded by the church. I've been wounded by man. Okay, but we have to get over that. We have to get past that. This isn't what it's about. This is what it's about. We need to strengthen this, because upon this, our vertical relationship rests our horizontal relationships. And so this has got to be strengthened. We don't back off. So many people just back off the church because they've been hurt by the church. That's the worst thing you can do. Satan loves that. That is not the answer. If we can't, John is saying here, if we can't love each other, then we have no way to claim a real love for God. If we can't love each other, we cannot claim to love God. Our relationship with God is measured by our love for other Christians. John himself, he lived this life, yeah, but I mean, it wasn't always this way. Gang, this is a process, okay? Don't walk out here going, man, I have got to change today. You know, you have to work on changing today. You know, this is one of the sons of thunder, right? Can we just call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out, God? This was John, right? So John, the apostle of love, you know, it took him some time to get there. He wasn't always that way. He's seasoned. He's a seasoned, mature Christian now. And all of us are at different places in our level of maturity and in our walks. But the important thing is we keep moving forward. We keep growing in the grace and knowledge of him. And we keep, through his word, learning more about what it is to walk like Jesus. We just need to relax. We just need to focus on walking in the Spirit. The Bible says, but Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's in that order for a reason. Just walk in the Spirit. Work on walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians. There's 9 of them. And if we walk in those ways, we will automatically not fulfill the lust of the flesh that want to not forgive, that want to continue to dislike and hate and be divided from. Okay, there's division in the body of Christ. The bride's been brawling. You know, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, awaits his church, the bride. But in the meantime, as the marriage supper of the Lamb is drawing closer and closer, what's the bride doing? She getting herself all ready? Nah, she's just fighting. She's brawling, man. She's got busted teeth and, you know, twigs in her hair. She's been just tossing it up. Man. A bridegroom awaits. We're to be spotless, without blemish, when we come before our King. It's done daily. It's by forming habits and lifestyle that starts by just spending time with him in his word. If we spend time in his word at the beginning of our day, it'll set the tone, it'll set the pace. You can read whatever you want to read. If it's one verse, if it's one chapter, if it's 5 chapters, whatever is your ability and level to do, just don't read for the sake of reading. God's going to speak something to you. He meets us where we are. You open up his word, you start reading, he's going to give you a word in there. And it may be just that, one word. It may be joy. And all of a sudden you're like, man, I haven't had very much of that lately. You know, and okay, so God's trying to speak to you on joy, on his joy, the joy that passes understanding. And I don't know, but he'll meet us in his word. It's just getting in that daily habit. It's building that lifestyle of walking with Jesus. And as we do, we will walk in the Spirit. All right, verse 12, we'll wrap this up. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John here uses three different groupings to address. He talks to first the little children. I write to you, little children. Again, he's talking about those that are newer in the faith, those that are young in the faith, the newbies. He addresses fathers. When he's talking to the fathers, he's talking to those who have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he talks to the young men, and he's referring to those who have known spiritual victory. John wants to remind his readers, us, that their sins have been forgiven. Their sins have been forgiven, but only if they've been born again. This is something that comes through placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Apart from that, your sins are not forgiven. And because of them, you are separated from God for all of eternity. The baby Christian is just as forgiven as any other Christian. The little children, just as much as the fathers and the young men, those groups that are represented there. And John wants everyone to be enthusiastic about that, about being forgiven. It's about forgiveness. The devil is no match. The devil has absolutely zero power over us once we have accepted Christ, other than what we allow him to have. It's us. It boils down to us. We're the ones that need to stay shored up and strengthened. The Christian who has hidden God's word in their heart, which is what we do here. This is what we do. We put God's word in. It's the implanted word, James tells us, that's put into our hearts, that strengthens us and is our shield against the attacks of the devil. The Bible is our source of strength. It's the word living in us. This word is alive. Don't ease up one bit, church, on your ingestion and study of God's word. Amen.